to look at the biblical view of the fetus. And by the way, this particular study and these passages has completely changed my view of the fetus. As a matter of fact, I even feel guilty using the word embryo or fetus, simply because there, and we'll make the generalization and show it later tonight, what we'll want to focus around is what terminology does the Word of God use for the child in the womb? And what we'll find out is that there is absolutely no distinction at all between what God would say to you and me right now and the way He would address the fetus in the womb. In other words, it's the, if you didn't know that the passage we're talking about, the child being in the womb, you would assume that the child were standing right in front of you, because we'll see some of the terminology it uses and find out that there's absolutely no parallel whatsoever for the term embryo or fetus as far as the Word of God is concerned. It uses a completely different terminology and therefore reflects a different viewpoint on it. So we're ready tonight to look at the biblical view of the unborn or the fetus. And remember, on this we have four major viewpoints. And basically all of these revolve about the question is, when does life begin? And we'll deal something with that. I'm going to take the position that it begins at conception, because I think that is the biblical viewpoint. But in the four basic viewpoints, two of them for us as Christians are feasible. And by that I mean, being feasible, I simply mean that they both attempt to get what the Bible says on it. The first feasible one is life begins at conception. And I think the most evidence goes with that. That is the viewpoint I'm going to present in our study and try to convince you that that is the one that is biblical. There is another taken by serious Christians, students of the Word, and that is life begins at breath. In other words, when the baby first breathes is the time that God imparts the soul to the child. Both of those are feasible. A third one we need at least to know, simply because it's what the Supreme Court has said. About 1974, the Supreme Court made the statement that, or the decision, that the life begins not at conception, not at breath, but as soon as the child can function on its own. Life when able to live outside the womb. And whatever we may be believed biblically, we at least ought to be aware of the fact that that has been the legal ruling on the subject of when life begins, when the fetus is able to live outside of the womb. Or they use a different term. They say when the fetus is viable. Anything that's viable means it can live on its own. So you, in their decision, you see that particular word viable. A third one, and it's very popular, it really can't get much consideration, I don't believe, from the Christian standpoint, and that is the pro-abortion viewpoint. And basically, when does life begin? We don't know. Don't really address the question. But one thing for pro-abortion that you couldn't buy, it can't be at conception. Cannot be at conception. The emphasis here is not on the unborn child. The stress is on the desire and, quote, rights of the mother. In other words, the fetus is not the real consideration. The point is, doesn't the woman have the right to say whether I want this or whether I do not want this? So that if we'd put it off on a just here and make this line represent the gestation period. Viewpoint number one would start life over here at conception. Life at breath would put it over here at delivery. The third, or the Supreme Court, would put it out here, and I'll just put question mark, when the fetus is viable or when it could live okay on its own. And then the fourth viewpoint, or pro-abortion, basically, you could put it anywhere along that period because, and that would become largely a medical question as to when would abortion be wise, when it would not. Okay. Now let me do one other thing before we start into this, and I think it's a good framework for all teaching. And let's just simply say categories of teaching, biblical teaching. Number one, you can have a category that we could call absolute doctrine. Absolute doctrine. By absolute doctrine, I simply mean this. There are certain categories of truth that if anybody is serious and takes the words of Scripture seriously, is going to say, yes, this is absolutely and emphatically true. That's a large category, and we'll never perceive all of it. Everything, however, can't be put in the absolute, this is it category. Some biblical teaching or some interpretation of the Bible has to go in the probable doctrine category. I think, for example, when I assert tonight that life begins at conception, at my present state in the thing, I think that's a strongly probable biblical doctrine. I wouldn't put it up here with justification, the nature, the person of Christ, the nature and person of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't put it in that category because there's not that much information, but I think we can lift it to the probable doctrine category. Then, of course, we've got what is possible Christian doctrine or truth. And that would be something like, who did Cain marry? His sister. That doesn't violate a thing. I can't prove it. There was no one else around, and that's certainly possible, but it would put it certainly in that category. And then one, that those who, and we're certainly in that category, love to have absolute doctrine because there's so much of it, also need to say many times, fourth category, we are not sure. We are guessing. There's nothing wrong with that. We are not sure. We're guessing. And there could be lots of reasons for not being sure. We haven't looked at the... Well, I should have... the first time I taught through on this, I should have said that. I'm not sure because I haven't studied... I went to one passage and misinterpreted, and that was the whole thing. And overlooked dozens of passages that shed light. So I should have said, I'm not sure because I haven't taken it that far yet, and I'm really guessing. So there are many things in this category, and many times we just ask questions and there's no biblical answer for it. It's not there. Nothing wrong with guessing. We ought to recognize that type thing. So I think what we're going on tonight is going to be at least in the high-level probability, and maybe by the time I finish, I'll be convinced enough that I'll say, I think that slips up into the absolute category. Okay. Now, let's begin with what we'll call helpful passages on the subject. Helpful passages. Now, notice lots of times we'll talk about a key passage or a very basic passage. Why are we calling these helpful passages? The reason I'm calling it helpful passages is because these will be passages that will refer to the unborn child, but that's not the subject. In other words, he's talking about something, and in the process of talking about it, another subject, he happens to make an allusion to a child in the womb or a child before it's born. And many times you can get passages that they're not teaching this subject, but you know what they reveal a viewpoint. It's much like, can't you derive how a person may feel about a certain thing just by your drift of conversation with them? They say enough, that's not the subject, but you picked up from there. what they really believe in. And for example, someone says, "I know that I'm saved because I've been baptized." Now, what is the subject they're talking about? The subject they're talking about is being saved. But what else did you learn from them? You also learned, incidentally, didn't you, that they believe that baptism will do that for you. So that revealed their viewpoint, and that's the kind of passages we're going to be looking at, the kind that, no, his subject was not the unborn child, but he sure told us loads about it. Now, a couple of these we've already been over, but for completeness, let's go through them. One of the first ones that is used to try to prove that life begins at first breath is Genesis 2:7, and incidentally, this will be just a passage listing. It's one of the first ones used by those that say it's life at breath. Genesis 2:7. And all I want to establish from this passage is that I think we can say two things that will establish the following. That it cannot be used to prove life at breath. Cannot be used to prove life at first breath. Now, why can it not be used this way? Why not? All right. I'll give two reasons why it cannot be used that way. First statement, Genesis 2:7 is unique. By unique, I mean it's a passage totally different from other passages. It has its own unique position. And I would say two ways in which Genesis 2:7 is unique is this. Genesis 2:7 looks at creation, not procreation. It looks at creation, not procreation. In other words, it looks at God making the first man. It doesn't view the way the second and the third and the fourth come along down the line. We are the objects of what? Creation or procreation? We were procreated, were we not? Because we have mothers, we have grandparents, we have great-grandparents. We came about mediately. Or can we put it this way? We are here mediately. Through our parents is what I mean by mediately. Adam was created immediately. No medium involved. God did it directly. So that we ought to back off of a passage if we're going to say that, well, this Genesis 2:7 is going to teach something about the way our life began when we came about immediately, when this is an immediate thing here. So it's unique type of passage. Also another unique feature is Genesis 2:7 records something that will never be repeated again. How many times did God come down, take dust, and make man? He did that one time. In other words, never again will God take dust and form a man. God did that only once. So these two things will say, since it's unique, how can we use it for to prove anything in our present situation? A second reason why I think we cannot use that verse is that Genesis 2:7 does not refer to life that is uniquely human. Genesis 2:7 is not uniquely human life. And that is extremely easy to prove, reading Genesis 2:7. It says, then Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground. Keep in mind, a never repeated thing. God did that only once. We can't say that this is the way we were born. God came down, scooped up some dust, and made us. We didn't come, we were procreated, came through our parents, or immediately. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the expression living being, we touched on this last time, which is nefesh chaya, is not uniquely human. Go back just in the same chapter, in 1:20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. And that is exactly the same expression as you have in Genesis 2:7. So if man is a nephesh chaya, in this context, the fish is nephesh chaya. This living being in Genesis 2:7 is not a unique term for human beings. Verse 21, God created great sea monsters and every living creature, nephesh chaya. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth nephesh chaya, living creatures after their kind. So when you see that the marine life, the animal life, and then finally you come down to verse 7, and man is called the same thing that you call the life of the fish and so forth. So Genesis 2:7 is not looking at what is uniquely human life, and for that reason, I do not believe it can be a valid verse to prove life at breath. Second passage, Job 33:4. This is often used to say, well, this is the beginning of life with breath. 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Make just two observations on it. The first one being this, that it does not say when this happens. It states a fact, but it doesn't say when. Second involved is the tone is not past, not future, but present. Doesn't he seem to be talking about in the breath of the Almighty gives me life? That's what he does for me right now. So the reference seems to be to his present. So that he's saying the thing that sustains me, or the idea would be how he is sustained, not how he's created. Okay, now, at the tail end, I'm going to come back to some of those others, but let me get into the ones that I think have some direct bearing. The next one you'll be familiar with, and I think from there on out we'll be into some new stuff. Genesis 4, 1. Okay, if you're willing, going through these passages, keep your mind simply on one thing tonight, and we'll put it as a question. As we go through these passages, question is this: what is in the womb of the mother? Just revel that in your mind. All these facts. What does a mother carry in her womb? If we would answer fetus, we are absolutely at odds with biblical terminology, because the biblical terminology will not let us answer the question, what is in the fetus, by saying an embryo. And we can't see what is in the fetus what is in the womb by saying fetus. Those are two terms. They're medical or biological, but they are not biblical. And again, simply one question then tonight: what is it that is in the womb of the mother, or what is the terminology of the Word of God for what's in the womb during pregnancy? And our first passage, we'll go through it very quickly, is Genesis 4:1. Now, the first thing to notice about Genesis 4:1 is this. This is unlike Genesis 2:7. This is not creation, but procreation. Where does it start in Genesis 4:1? With God picking up dust of the earth? No, notice that Genesis 4:1 starts with what? We read as follows. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. Genesis 4:1 starts with sexual intercourse. And which side of things are we on? Are we here tonight? Can we say God came down, picked up some dust, and made me and breathed in me life, and that's why I'm here tonight? Not quite. We are the result of sexual intercourse. We are the result of procreation. So that, as over against Genesis 2:7, we've got a passage that looks at things on the side of creation that we are on. Second, the word order is really important. It's very critical. And the word order is very simple. It is verb, copulative for a second verb, 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 and then S, kayin. Okay. Here is your verb part of the sentence, or the verbal idea. And here is a sign, and over here, Cain is the direct object. We mentioned before that many times in Hebrew, when there's an attempt to really focus on the direct object, they'll put a pointer in there. You don't translate the pointer. It just says that everything after the pointer, or the word after the pointer, is the direct object of the verb. Now, the interesting thing is in Genesis 4:1 then, he had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. The point is, Cain is object of conception and the object of birth. So that Cain was conceived and Cain was born. It does not say that she conceived a fetus and a Cain was born. Or to put it a little bit differently, the child delivered was the same child conceived. Now, what beginning, then, is some of the biblical terminology? What was in the womb? By this, what was in the womb? A fetus? No. What was in the womb? There was a Cain in the womb. What was delivered? A Cain. So the emphasis, then, is that the same person, Cain, conceived, is the same person born, or to put it a different way. The author did not reserve some special terminology for what she carried in her womb and then give it a different terminology when it was born. The same thing was in the womb is the same thing that was born. And we're going to see this over and over and over again. The Bible always treats the unborn as a personality. And we'll have a list, I think we'll get as far as five tonight, of five things that the Bible calls or names the child in the womb, and they will all be warm, they'll all be personal, and so forth. All right? Very interesting, the quote here, and I'm sure they're not coming from a study of the scripture on it, but it was an interesting observation. They're absolutely right. It's by J. and Carrie Bowman. They made a statement there with Georgia Right to Life people, and I quote, "We don't call it a child when we're going to kill it. We call it a fetus," which is Latin for little one. And what they're saying there is a very, very valid thing. What they're really saying is that we give it a impersonal, and fetus is impersonal. You wouldn't want to name a child fetus or embryo. That's kind of cold. And that's impersonal. I think, incidentally, if you ever talk to a lady that's going to have an abortion, how will she word it? "I'm going to abort my son. My child, my baby," what word is she going to use? She's probably going to use the word fetus, isn't she? But we'll find that we're on very scriptural ground here for recognizing the names that are given to it. All right, Genesis 21. Now, here's the passage that I just absolutely mutilated. Oh, no, not this passage. It'd be the next one. Genesis 21, 22, 23. I shouldn't say Exodus, what I mean. I'm sorry, Exodus. Exodus 21. Since I did so badly with it the first time, I should learn to find it the second. Genesis 20, 21. All right, let's start on this passage with the setting, because this is a critical passage on the subject of the fetus. Verse 22. "And if men struggle with each other, and strike a woman with child, show that she has a miscarriage." Now let's go back to the beginning. Notice, first of all, the setting is two men fighting. Men in a fight. That's the setting. The word for struggle, natsa, almost always refers to a physical fight. The only place I know of where natsa does not refer to a physical fight is there's one place where it said that Israel strove against God. and they were fighting him not in a physical manner. But this always involved fists. It always involves physical force that is there. So that in verse 22, if men have a physical confrontation with each other, and as a result they strike a woman, that's the second important, the result of the fight is they strike the woman. The word nagath, ran it all the way through, and nagath, strike, is a strong word that will go anywhere from serious injury to fatal injury. So this is not, oh, I'm sorry I gave you the elbow, I didn't mean to, type of thing. This is a serious and includes fatal injuries. So as a result of the confrontation, the fight between the two men, a pregnant woman is by, and she gets hit. And this is a serious thing. The seriousness of it is she obviously is going to deliver. Now notice a third thing, second result. The child, as a result, comes out. I will, and I think I can prove it to you, be straightforward enough to say that New American Standard Bible, which translates a miscarriage, is absolutely wrong. That is a very, very biased translation. The word that is translated a miscarriage is the word yatsah. And if you would look up the first thing that a Hebrew lexicon would give you under yatsah is it means to come forth. Basic idea. That would be a perfectly good translation here. In fact, I'd stick with the basic meaning of the word. If men have a fight with one another and they strike seriously a woman with child so that she comes forth, she delivers the baby or the baby comes forth. Now, New American translators, they know, and I have proof in their own writings, that this word can be used for a perfectly normal birth. Look at Jeremiah 1. I'll show you the same word. And they will reflect that they understand that yatsah can be a perfectly normal word for the birth of a baby. Not a miscarriage at all, but a perfectly normal delivery. Chapter 1, verse 5. And they reflect an understanding that yatsah, which they have given as a miscarriage in Exodus, can be a word for a perfectly normal birth. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born. Yatsah. So how they translate the word yatsah? Very simply. They understood it means to be born. Now, wouldn't you have a little question if they say yatsah is born? Then why did you go with miscarriage over in the other portions? Excellent works that's come out on word studies is the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is excellent. One of the interesting things, however, on the article of yatsah, they do not mention that, a basic fact, they do not mention that yatsah is a word for normal childbirth. I don't know why the oversight, but nonetheless, in that very good work, they do not mention that it's a word for normal childbirth. Now, let me establish that a little bit by four passages. Well, one of them would be Jeremiah 1:5, but let's go back and trace through some others where it's normal childbirth. Genesis 25:25. Miscarriage is not the right word for normal childbirth, is it? What do you understand if someone says so-and-so had a miscarriage? You don't say congratulations. We'll be at the hospital to see the miscarriage. I'll just show you the word yatsah, and it can be used for normal childbirth. Chapter 25, 25. well, 24 to get the context. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first, Yatzah, came forth. What is that? That was a normal childbirth. Numbers 12 and verse 12. Numbers 12 and verse 12. We're looking at a normal word for childbirth. Numbers 12:12, quote, "Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away, when he comes from," Yatzah, "comes from his mother's womb." Childbirth, normal childbirth is involved. Job 3:11. And we'll get to this later. Question, when does life begin from biblical standpoint? Verse 11. Why did I not die when? At birth. Does that give any implication about when life begins? If life begins at birth or at breath, then how do we explain that he wishes that he had died at birth? Why did I not die at birth, implying life? Now notice verse 11. Come forth, Yatzah, from the womb and expire. So again, a normal word for childbirth. One last one is Jeremiah 20:18. This is Jeremiah doing a Job. Jeremiah 20:18. Why did I ever come forth, Yatzah, from the womb? And notice he's simply looking at normal childbirth. Okay, let's go back then to Exodus 21. And if men struggle, fight physically with each other, and they, in the process of doing, they hit seriously a woman who is pregnant, so that she or her child comes forth. And I would translate something like, so she gives birth, so her child comes forth. Anything but miscarriage. Miscarriage by dictionary. Now, granted, this verse, this is not the normal way that a child gets delivered. You don't go up and say, well, it's time to have the baby and give her a punch in the stomach. And this has happened here, so I'm not saying that this is that the baby is termed necessarily. But one thing is for sure is that miscarriage is not a good translation of it, simply because to me, miscarriage means dead baby. Am I wrong? Dictionary definition, it is, quote, expulsion of the fetus before it's viable. That means capable of life. And, okay, now, by the way, if he had wanted to say that this baby was dead, he had words to do it with. If you want to find, just express the idea that this baby came forth and it was dead, you could have left Yatzah and had a good word for it. Look at Exodus 23, 26. There are words for a dead baby. And they are used, and here's one used right very close in context. Chapter 23, verse 26. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And there they use a different word. It's not Yatzah, it's Shakal. And it's translated miscarriage. So the one word is shakal, can mean the delivery of a dead baby, which is Exodus 23:26. Or look also at Hosea 9 and verse 14. Hosea 9:14. 9:14, he prays, "Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb." And the word is shakal again, and it's a word for the for a dead baby. Look at Job 3:16. Job 3:16 uses a different word. The word in Hebrew, and if even a just a beginning student, is probably one of the first vocabulary words you'll get into, which is the word Nafel. When the Old Testament talks about the Nephilim, the fallen ones, Nafel means just to fall. And that's used in passages about, well, here's one, 3:16. It says, or like a miscarriage, and it uses the word Nafel. A miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. So the emphasis there is not technical. Let me give you a couple of other passages. Job 3:16 uses it for a dead baby delivery. Psalm 58:8. Ecclesiastes 6:3-4. Yeah, Roger. Hmm? What I said was what I don't want to say yet, because it comes along later. I think, yeah, it comes along tonight, 10 minutes. Right, right. No, I'm not saying that, but I'm going to go back to the passage. Yeah. Okay, so again, my argument then for it seems like a Neo-American has been highly interpretive by giving us that, and let's go back to that passage and complete it on out with a couple of questions. And let's handle the rest of the verse by asking questions that are germane to its interpretation. Okay, 21, 22. If men fight with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she delivers, the baby comes forward. Now, coming out of that, we need to ask two questions. Number one, the woman gets hit. Question one, what is the extent of the injury? What is the extent of the injury? No, not what is the extent of the injury. Well, yeah. What is the extent of the injury? Now, in answering that, remember, as a result of getting hit, two things can happen to the woman. Two things may happen. Very sharp. Injury. No injury. Doesn't leave anything in between. As a result of getting hit, one of two things are going to happen. Injury or no injury. Reading on in the verse. If the men struggle together, strike a woman that is pregnant so she delivers. Yet there is no injury. He shall surely be fine as the husband and so forth. Verse 23, but if there is injury. So notice, there is no injury, there is injury. So we've got an open shut thing, as a result of getting hit, there's injury or there is not injury. Now what is the extent of it? The injury case means death. No injury means does not die. The Hebrew word, by the way, for injury used here allows for injury including death, up to death. The immediate context is different. Now, if it's an injury, if there's no injury, means it does not die, what is the penalty? verse 21. If there is no injury, he shall be fined. Okay, no injury, you get a fine. If there is injury, what is the injury? Well, going on in 23. But if there is injury, then you shall appoint what? Life of the one who struck for the what? Life of the one lost. So I take it then the penalty here is death to the offender or the one that struck the person. So that the injury means death. Now, second question. What is the extent of the injury? The injury refers to the death. Now, second question. Whose? Who gets injured in this thing? Who is injured or who dies? And I don't know where I give this just because people that are supposed to know say it. And here's what they'll often say. Verse 22 is the baby. Verse 23 is the mother. Now, how do you get that? Verse 22 is the baby. Verse 23 is the mother. Would you guess that by reading it? If men fight with each other and strike a woman who's pregnant and she delivers, yet there's no injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. He shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is injury, then you shall appoint life for life, a penalty of life for life. So that, to me, apparently the way you have to go is the injury may be the death of mother and or the baby, either. So who is injured as a result of this blow? Either injured to death, either mother or baby. Third, now here is probably the crux of it. And here's where I was, I think, so wrong before. Question, is the striking accidental? Is the striking accidental? In other words, do you have the kind of scene where these two guys are in the front room and they're slugging it out and one of them happens to miss and hit her and say, oh, that was an accident. I didn't mean to do this. And I think typically, when you come to verse 22, don't you tend to read it as though this striking was an accident? Okay, there's a major, major problem with that. Is it just and is it biblical to take a life when you accidentally take another life? Is that just? Suppose you accidentally do something that kills somebody. Does justice demand that you die? Does that demand capital punishment? And isn't that the case here, that if the injury, which is death, comes to the baby or the mother, the person that does it has to do what? Life for life, capital punishment, take his life. Now, if we know Old Testament, we say two things then. Number one, this would not be justice. Now, that's mainly logic. Now, what did God provide in the Old Testament? If you accidentally kill somebody, what happened? Go to Numbers. We've got God taking care of that. Numbers 35:9-15. God legislates and deals with if you accidentally kill someone, that there's something you do. And it recognizes that if there's an accidental death, then we want to be sure you have justice and we don't want the wrong kind of punishment. Chapter 35, verse 9. Thus Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. So God recognizes that there's going to be an accident. And you shouldn't take the life of a man who's innocent, but if he takes another life accidentally, he better scurry real fast for the city of refuge. In verse 12, the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. In other words, it is not just to take a life when a life has been taken accidentally, and we're going to provide in our national setup for that sort of thing. And then it describes where the cities are and so forth. Verse 15, the sixth city shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. So a very simple procedure. If by accident you kill someone, you flee to the city of refuge. But now how is that different than Exodus chapter 21? These men, I take it then, in Exodus verse 21, is the striking accidental answer, it is not an accident. It is a matter of fact, as a matter of fact, assault. The men are fighting, and apparently the scene is one goes over and says, let's take care of his wife, and punch. Now that's different. And if the result of that punch you have a death, you have a capital offense, and therefore you have assault. And I take it that interpretation of it would balance out then with the passage. Now notice one third thing, and we'll just make it as a conclusion to that passage. Now, remember our question tonight? What does the Bible call the fetus in the womb? 21:23. If there is injury, that is, either the mother or the child dies, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for the fetus. Right? His life in exchange for the fetus. No, it's his life in exchange for the what? What was in the womb? Life. So notice the emphasis then is what does the Bible does not distinguish in this text between the life of the fetus that comes forth early and the life of the person that took it. And that's the same thing we're going to be saying is that the Bible does not have a distinct terminology for the unborn. It will be using the same terms that we have elsewhere. All right, now, Job 3. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Oh, yes, yes. In other words, the point is that the penalty is to be appropriate to the offense. You took an eye, we take an eye. An arm for an arm. Life for a life. So that apparently in this context, or at least the way I'm interpreting it, that the penalty of life for life seems to fit back as what happens in this given... In other words, it's what do you do in this given case? You either pay a fine or take a life for a life. Then the extension of the principle would go out into lesser. It's not unusual at all for in the Old Testament to start and make a big statement, which includes all the little ones. We had that in where he quoted from Psalm 44 in Romans, where it counted as sheep for the slaughter. And if you go back to Psalm 44, I take it he selected that because sheep for the slaughter would take in all the other little injuries that might take place too. The extreme would take in all the things in between. And I take it it's probably the same structure right here. Okay, Job 3. 3-16. Now, I'm not trying to wrap up and say that there is no feasibility to the concept of life at breath. I'm just saying I think these things are worth considering. Just asking the question, what is in the womb? Okay, verse chapter 3, afterward Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, let the day perish to which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy, what is in the womb? A boy is conceived. Notice how personally the Bible treats the fetus. A boy is conceived. Then we come down to verse 11. Which talks about why did not die at birth, the idea of coming forth from the womb and then doing what? Coming forth from the womb and immediately dying, which implies what? You can't, and we'll have several passages like this, you can't die. What's the precondition for dying? Yeah, you have to be alive. And he said, I wish I'd come out of the womb and died, which implies the precondition then that apparently before that he was what? Would be alive. Then in 16, you have the same thought, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be. Question, what does the Bible call the child in the womb? Can we add a term here? As what? Fetuses. Embryos. No. As infants that never saw light. Let me trace the same thought. Keep that here just a moment. Job 10, I believe, 18. No. Yeah. Jeremiah's got the same idea. 10:18. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died, and no eye had seen me. So what's he saying? I wish I had died in the womb before eyes even saw me. And what, again, is the precondition of dying? The precondition of dying is being alive. Doesn't that point to life, or imply life in the womb? Now, back again to 3 for some of the terminology. See a little word, infants that never saw light, which again puts the infant in the womb. That word, olalim, let me give you 2 other places it occurs, just like this word in the plural. Psalm 8:2. From the mouth of infants, our same word, and nursing babes thou hast established strength. So here it's looking at the baby in its very small stage as it's nursing, but I take it that in 8:3 he's talking about delivered children. Look at Lamentations 4:4. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations 4:4. He's describing the destruction of Jerusalem. And in lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, he talks about the hungry children. And in verse 4, it says, the tongue of the infant, same word that we had back in Job for the child before he had seen light, the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread. So it's picturing the begging children. Now, this enables us then to begin to put together some biblical terms for the unborn. Man has developed embryo. And fetus. But what have we got just in what we've done so far tonight? Number one, the unborn is called by a proper name. Genesis 4:1, Cain was conceived. Genesis 25, did we look at that or we skip that? Sons, I think we skipped it. Go back for just a second. Genesis 25:22. Yeah, I catched it last week, didn't it? 25:22. Again, our basic question, what's in the womb of the mother, from biblical terminology, 25:22, but the children struggle together within her. So they're clearly in the womb, and what do they call? Children, or the Hebrew word bane is sons. In Exodus 31, it is life for life. Job 3:3, boy. Job 3:16, infant. And since we have been through Psalm 139, which used, you formed me, personal pronoun. Now, we're going to have some more to go with this list. But can you see what's beginning to develop throughout here? Simple question. What does the Bible call the unborn? Now, how is this any different than the way he would treat a 3-year-old? Could a 3-year-old be called by a proper name? Of course. Could a 3-year-old be called a son? So can the fetus. Can they be called boy, infant? Can you use personal pronouns? So can you begin to see the flavor of the way Scripture treats the unborn? It simply is saying, or God saying, from conception on, hey, I don't make any distinction. That's a son. It's in the womb, but it's a son. That's one out here 5 years old. That's a son also. I don't make any distinction in terminology, and I think this is a thing we'll be able to demonstrate all the way through, that there simply is nothing like this that makes it, again, as you well know, there are no born persons. The minute it's born, you cease to call it a fetus, unless you had a very terrible sense of humor to give that as a first name. So you have to say, this is all human. This is the way, this is a distinction man makes that the Word of God simply doesn't make. Now we're going to move on from there to, I just got a couple more. Let's do them. Psalm 51:5. Again, I'm not trying to come down on an emphatic thing on this, but I think there's pretty good evidence that just can't be overlooked. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. In my sin, my mother conceived me. And I take it this refers to the presence of the sin nature. When's the sin nature present? At birth? Got a sin nature present at conception in verse 5. And as we went over what? In Romans 6 and 7, what does a sin nature have to have to operate? It's got to have a body. It's got to have a life through which to operate. Final, Jeremiah 20, 17 and 18. I think it's very clear. Because, verse 17, he did not kill me. And again, what's the precondition for being killed? You can't be killed until you're alive. Because he did not kill me before birth. What's that tell you about Jeremiah's view of the baby in the womb? It's alive. And God didn't act.